When Ernest Hemingway lived in Madrid, he heard a story about a boy named Paco. Now, Madrid's a big city, and it's filled with boys named Paco. But Hemingway tells the story about how there was a father who left his small town, and he went to Madrid, the big city, to look for his runaway son named Paco. The father took out an advertisement in the personal section of the big newspaper, and it said, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montaña at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." The Hotel Montaña had to call in the Spanish National Guard to disperse the 800 young men named Paco who answered the advertisements. Every runaway in Madrid was longing for grace. Every boy named Paco was looking for forgiveness. Are there any Pacos in the congregation today? Is there anyone that is in the church today that needs some grace? If you are, you came to the right place. Because Jesus was all about preaching grace. Just look at the stories he told. The story of the prodigal son. It's a story about Paco, whose daddy hugs him and welcomes him home. Or consider the story that Jesus tells about the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in order to go find the lost sheep, the needy sheep, the Paco sheep, you know? Or consider the story of the workers in the vineyard. This story drives good Christians nuts. But all these people who showed up for work late, and they're paid the same amount of money as the people that were there all day long working in the sun. Jesus, he preached about a God, his heavenly Father, that offers amazing grace to all the Pacos out there, all the needy people out there, people like you, people like me. Before Jesus ever preached grace, though, he experienced grace in his own family system. And we're going to talk about that today as this unborn Jesus is welcomed with grace. Now, Jack and Judith Balswick, they teach family development and therapy at Fuller Theological Seminary. In their book, The Family, A Christian Perspective on the Contemporary Home, this is a good book, by the way, I recommend it. The Balswicks suggest that there are four biblical foundations for healthy family. There it is. It starts off that families, really, a good, healthy Christian family, it starts with unconditional love. We talked about that last week, right? We talked about how Joseph offered unconditional love to Mary and the unborn Jesus, right? Before he was ever born, Jesus was already experiencing unconditional love. Today we're going to talk about grace and how Jesus and Mary experienced this forgiveness, this mercy, this grace before Jesus was even born from Mary's auntie Elizabeth. In the weeks to come, we'll talk about how that leads to empowerment and intimacy. And there's this wonderful spiral, right? That when you begin with love, you move to grace, you move to empowerment, you move to intimacy. Or as the Balswicks put it in their book, the logical beginning point of any family relationship is a covenant commitment, which has unconditional love at its core. Out of the security provided by this covenant love, grace develops. And in this atmosphere of grace, family members have the freedom to empower one another. Empowerment leads to the possibility of intimacy among family members. Intimacy then leads back to a deeper level of covenant commitment. It's a spiral, right? These four biblical values, they work together. It's a good foundation for a Christian home. So I'm going to talk about these biblical themes for the next couple weeks. We talked about unconditional love last week. We're going to talk about grace today. We're going to go to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 49, where Mary is on the run from humiliation, where Mary is on the run from potential death threats against her. She flees to the only woman imaginable who can understand her story, who's going to give her mercy in the midst of this. And that's her auntie Elizabeth, who after decades of being made fun of, after decades of people whispering about her behind her back because she doesn't have kids, suddenly this great miracle happens, and there's a baby that she's waiting for. Come, let us hear the good news about Jesus, who has the grace to save us, and who before he was even born received this grace of God through his auntie Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Can you relate? Yeah. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." God's word. So the angel Gabriel, earlier in the story, appeared to the Virgin Mary and told her, "Do not be afraid." Why do angels always say that? Because people are scared out of their minds. That's why. There must be something kind of scary about angels. Or maybe it's just scary to be 13 years old and to have a heavenly being come and tell you, "Hey, guess what? You're going to have a baby without the help of a man." That should scare a 13-year-old girl. That should be absolutely terrifying. But the angel's consolation was more than just these words, "Do not be afraid." Gabriel said something that gave Mary courage, that Auntie Elizabeth was expecting a baby. If an old woman, well beyond her childbearing years, could suddenly find herself great with child, then wow, maybe there's a place for Mary to be safe. Maybe there's a place for Mary to get a little mercy. Maybe there's a place for Mary to experience love and a fresh chance at life. The Bible tells us that Mary went in a hurry. We are left to fill in the blanks. I would like to think that Mary talked to mom and dad before she started running the 80 to 100 miles, the 3 to 4 day journey to the hill country in Judea. We don't know exactly how far it was, something like that, okay? I'd like to think that she talked to mom and dad. "Hey, mom, guess what? Hey, dad, guess what? I got a baby. But don't worry, I didn't have sex or anything, but I've got a baby." I'd like to think she told mom and dad. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All it says is that she was in a hurry. And there's good reason why she was in such a hurry. Maybe her parents were supportive. Maybe her parents were angry. Maybe her parents were just, great word, great parent word here, disappointed that circumstances had turned out this way. But we do know this. The Bible doesn't mention anything about mom and dad sending a male relative with this little girl, this 13-year-old girl, as she traveled 80 to 100 miles through the wastelands, through the wilderness. That didn't happen, by the way. 13-year-old girls were not given permission to make trips like this all on their own. We do know that there's no mention of a male relative going and being her guide. That whole donkey business, there's no evidence of donkeys in this story or in the birth of Jesus. What we do know is what happened to girls like Mary. Now remember, we talked about this last week. She was betrothed to Joseph, which meant that she was legally married to Joseph without the intimacies of a sexual relationship. What's more, where they lived in Nazareth, they wouldn't have even been allowed to talk to each other, okay? They kept a very firm boundary, but they were legally married. So if she was suddenly with child and Joseph says, this is not my baby, he would have to legally divorce her, okay? It's legal divorce, even though they did not know the intimacies of marriage. Now, if a woman like Mary suddenly was pregnant, and I use the word woman loosely because she's 13 years old, right? Maybe 12, maybe 14, somewhere around there. But if Mary pleaded not guilty, here's what would happen to her. And I'm going to go over some material that I told you about two Christmases ago. Bear with me. It's worth hearing again. All right? All her jewelry would have been taken from her. Her hair would have been uncovered like the prostitutes. Remember, back in this time, women wore their hair up. If you wore your hair down, that was a symbol that you were a hooker. That's the truth. Her clothes would have been torn to expose a breast. Men, and especially women passing by, would be encouraged to gawk and stare at the girl tied to the city gate. Then the accused would be compelled to swear an oath that declared, among other things, may the Lord cause you to be a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen to swell. After that, the woman would be given, would be forced to drink the bitter waters. What are the bitter waters? You take some dust from the holy temple, you take some holy water, and you take some ink from the pen of the rabbi who was giving her this curse, right? And she had to drink it. This is poison, okay? You talk about the poison pen, this is poison that she's drinking. If she survived the poison, if the baby survived the poison, she'd be declared innocent. She'd be set free, right? And for the rest of her life, she would be known as the girl that was tied to the city gate, that everyone gawked at, that everyone stared at, that everyone held in high suspicion. That's a big load for a 13-year-old girl. No wonder the angel said, do not be afraid. She needed more than just those words, do not be afraid. She needed someone in the midst of this crisis to offer her some grace, to give this kid a little mercy. Mary did nothing wrong, but there was not going to be much grace waiting for her in Nazareth. Joseph offered to break off the engagement quietly. There's some grace there. There's some mercy there. But eventually the women in the neighborhood were going to notice that Mary's belly was expanding. God asked a teenaged girl to risk her life for the salvation of the world, to give birth to the Messiah. And Mary trusted God, but how could she trust her neighbors, right? That's what they did to girls that were innocent. And so Mary risked her life and the unborn Jesus by running through the wilderness to Elizabeth's house. Now, Auntie Elizabeth was uniquely qualified to give some grace to Mary in that time, in that culture. Now, Mary is married to Zechariah, who is a priest. She is the pastor's wife, okay? In those sexist times, a woman's worth was measured in her ability to give her husband boys, not children, boys. Rightly or wrongly, people would have blamed Elizabeth, not Zechariah, for their inability to have children. to have boys. In those judgmental times, people believed that if a couple was unable to have children, that there must be some hidden sin in their lives. Can you imagine the pressure of showing up to church if you are the priest's wife, the pastor's wife in that time, and everyone's wondering, what did she do that was so wicked that God closed up her womb? In those dangerous times, a man could divorce his wife for any reason at any time. There are examples of men divorcing their wives because the dinner was burned. All they had to say was, I divorce you 3 times, and it was over. By the way, this practice still goes on. It was going on in India up until last month. It was just made illegal in India, where you could say, I divorce you 3 times, and the marriage is over. That was happening a month ago. It's probably still happening right now, illegally, in India. Okay, so that's real. That still goes on today. It is some kind of miracle that Elizabeth, the wife of the priest, is still married to Zechariah after this long marriage. She experienced grace from her husband. And Elizabeth was uniquely qualified, therefore, because she had been given such grace to extend grace to her relative, Mary. Because Elizabeth knew what it was like to have the neighbors whisper about her behind her back. Elizabeth had spent decades enduring human evil. I wonder what she did. And all of a sudden, her shame is redeemed by a bouncing baby boy having a little party in the womb because his cousin Jesus came to visit when he was still in the womb. Elizabeth and her son, who would grow up to be a guy named John the Baptist, were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth realized that Mary was telling the truth with this outrageous story of pregnancy without sex. Elizabeth saved Mary from public humiliation. Elizabeth, the wife of the priest, protected young Mary for months while this baby was growing in her womb. God used Auntie Elizabeth to protect the unborn Jesus. Is it any wonder that Jesus grew up to be the one who preaches grace? This is God's grace. But God used a very human 13-year-old and a very human Auntie Elizabeth to give Jesus grace before he was even born. Now, nobody knows exactly how Mary was related to Elizabeth. The King James Version calls them cousins. I like that, but it's a little sketchy. More contemporary Bibles more accurately translate the Greek word sugeneo as relative or kinswomen. It could also mean that they're part of the same country, you know, that they're part of the same clan. Okay, it could be pretty broadly applied. So we don't know if Mary was like her first cousin once removed. We don't know if they're like fourth cousins 3 times removed, or whether there's no biological connection at all. But I like to call her Auntie Elizabeth because she's so much older and she treats Mary like family. Come to my house. There's a bed for you here. Come to my house. No one's going to throw stones at you here. Come to my house. Let's see if they're going to come to the priest's house saying they want to tie this little girl up at the city gate. You come to my house. There's grace for you in my home. And some food, and some rest after a 3-day journey, or was it 4? After an 80-mile run, or was it 100 miles? We're speaking about family this month. And most sermons that we hear about family are directed about how to treat people in our nuclear family. How to be a good mom. How to be a good dad. how to be a good child in the family, and done. That's great stuff. That's important stuff. I mean, I need to hear about this stuff. You need to hear about this stuff. But what about the single person that doesn't have a wife, that doesn't have a husband, who doesn't have kids? What about the childless couple that's in our midst? Aren't they part of the family of God too? Don't they have an important role in this family? The story of Elizabeth reminds us that the family of God is much bigger than the people who just live in your household. Anyone can act like family when they experience God's grace and they share God's grace. And anyone can be an auntie, you know? Anyone can be an uncle. Did you ever have someone like that in your life? I mean, no known biological connection, but did you ever have someone that adopted you and said, oh, this guy, this is my buddy. This is my little buddy. This is my little nephew. This is my little niece. I'm a Swede. Those Swedes, I love the Swedish language. There's a wonderful word for this in Swedish. Släkt. It means you are the family of my family. I've got släkt. You know what I mean? Your people, my people. We come from a similar background, you know? And your uncle, your biological uncle, was my adoptive uncle, Doug. Guy named Leo, he was my adoptive uncle. He treated me like family. He gave me grace when I was a young preacher trying to find my way. That happens in churches where people who have no blood connection suddenly become the family of God. Now, it's no secret that the priority of extended family sort of disappeared when people moved from the farm and they moved into the cities and they moved into the suburbs. But what this means is that the Christian church has this unique opportunity to find disconnected people and give them a family. What it means is that there's a lot of people out there that need an auntie or need an uncle or need an adoptive grandpa or an adoptive grandma, or conversely, and I want to talk to people who are under the age of 18 right now, or under the age of 20 right now. Yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you can be a big brother to the kid that doesn't have a big brother. You could be a big sister to the kid that needs a big sister. No one gets off the hook here today. All of us, married or not, parents or not, all of us have a role in the family of God. The sociologist Richard J. Pett suggests that, after doing some study on this, that single mothers who go to church, it correlates with more positive behavior in their children and less negative behavior in their children. What a surprise, right? I wonder what causes that. The study also demonstrated that single mothers who went to church were more involved in the lives of their own children, and they experienced less stress. It seems to me that there are two options of what's going on here. First, it could be that they're coming to church and they're hearing these sermons. And the sermons are just so good that their lives are changed. I like that option. Conversely, there's another possibility. It could be that these mothers are feeling less stressed because when they come to church, someone's being an auntie to their kid. It could be that their kids are having more positive behavior and less negative behavior because some uncle is taking them under their wing and saying, ah, I will treat you like family. Could be that there's some older kid in the high school youth group that's adopting a freshman in high school and saying, you're my little brother. I'm going to make sure that when you come to school, everyone treats you right. Everyone loves you who loves me. It's one of those two things. I don't know. You decide. Jack and Judith Balswick remind us that the church then is to be a family of families and a source of identity and support for the isolated nuclear families. What that means is that Christian families, whether they're kids or no kids, whether you're married or unmarried, there needs to be an extra chair around the table for someone who's not a biological relative. What that means is that the empty nesters of this church are not off the hook for extending grace. You may not have anyone at your home anymore. You may not be married anymore, but there's still got to be room around your table for someone that you can treat like family. And it means that the young have a role too. You're older than someone. If you're in this room right now, you're older than someone, and you could treat someone like family. If we want our church to be a safe place for sinners, we must begin by welcoming all people into a community of grace. I recently watched the Disney movie Lilo and Stitch with my kids. Anyone see that one? Anyone? One kid in the back. Thank you, Larson. No, okay, I got two. Two people have seen that? Seriously, two? Come on, there you go. Thank you. All right, don't leave me hanging here. So Lilo and Stitch, it's a Disney cartoon, right? And it's set on the Hawaiian island of Kauai. And Lilo, that's Lilo right there doing the hula, she's 6 years old. And she has been adopted by her big sister, Nani, after their parents died in a tragic car accident. Sometime we need to talk about why it is that every Disney cartoon ends with the death of family members. We got to talk about this. I mean, it gives us sympathy for the people, but I mean, come on. There's so many dead moms and dead fathers in the Disney universe. It's really rather unsettling when you think about it. For such a fun series of movies, there's a lot of darkness there. We got to admit that. So Lilo is often naughty, and big sister Nani is neglectful. They're not a perfect family. In fact, a social worker comes by and threatens to remove Lilo from Nani's house unless they start to act like a healthy family. Everything falls apart when they adopt a dog named Stitch, except it turns out it's not a dog. It's a monster from outer space that is genetically designed to destroy everything it touches. This is not your typical Disney princess movie. What saves the day is the Hawaiian concept of ohana. Have you heard this before? Ohana. Ohana, as they define it in the movie, ohana means family, and family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. I was told that I need to do it in the Stitch voice. Ohana means family. Family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. Pretty close? Okay. All right. Ohana is not just for blood relatives. I mean, have you been to Hawaii? Everyone's calling each other niece, nephew, uncle, auntie, right? Ohana is grace for every person in your life that, even though there's no biological justification for it, you call them auntie, you call them uncle, you call them family. I was pleased to learn, as I was doing some research for the sermon, that there are several Christian churches on Hawaii that call themselves Ohana Church. But not just on Hawaii. There's several churches on the mainland called Ohana Church. There's even a church in Seattle, which is like the least tropical place around, that calls itself Ohana Church. I love that. Because it's a Hawaiian word that captures a biblical concept. That I am going to treat you like family, whether you deserve it or not, I'm going to make you feel loved like your uncle, like your nephew, or conversely, like an auntie or a niece. My friends, Ohana is this beautiful parallel with the gospel message. Jesus taught us to treat everyone with grace that is usually reserved for family, because that's who God is. That's what Jesus experienced before he was even born. And that's what he sent us into the world to do, to treat people undeservedly like family. Who is it in your community that needs a safe place to experience God's grace? Is there a room at your dinner table for someone like that? Is there room on your couch for someone like that? Is there room at our communion table for someone who is a little sketchy? I know there's room at COV for a bunch of kids that need an auntie or an uncle. Look, friends, healthy families and healthy churches feel safe because they prioritize mercy, because they prioritize grace. I want to encourage us to lead with grace, to lead with forgiveness, and see how the world is changed by God's love. Let us be people of grace. Let us be people of Ohana. Amen.